So I had lunch with a friend last week who I haven't seen for a while. It was good to see him, but kind of halfway through the conversation, I learned that his wife was cheating on him. And it happened before, maybe 20, 25 years ago. He forgave her and they moved on. But obviously there was no real healing in the relationship. Well, he told me that the person who was involved with his wife was the assistant pastor at their church, who is also married. His wife told him that she and the assistant pastor are the more religious ones in their marriage. So God wants them together so they could get away from their so-called bad mates. Well, we hear or see examples like this, religious people living way outside of God's ways. And it can kind of shock us. I mean, how they rationalize their behavior is just bizarre. And it's easy for us to look at these people harshly and maybe perhaps well-deserved. But the reality is, we might not be as far from them in their behavior as we think. So today I would like to look at one of the worst characters in the Bible. And that's the betrayer of Jesus, the man called Judas. And too often we look at villains and we see people that we can't relate to. But the truth is, again, we might be more similar to Judas than we care to think about. So let's start by looking at three facts about this man, Judas. Then we'll look at his struggle with his sin, his betrayal of Jesus in the aftermath. And finally, we can look at some of the lessons that we can learn from him. So three facts about Judas. First of all, he was just a man. He wasn't a monster. And typically, we think about Judas, we picture him as a very evil person. And perhaps that comes from John 6, verse 70 and 71, where Jesus said, "One of you is called the devil." And he spoke of Judas Iscariot. But essentially, there's no difference in Jesus calling Judas the devil and Jesus calling Peter Satan in Matthew 16, verse 23. So we can't really think of him as pure evil. And the reality is, Judas was a person just like us. The second thing that we know about Judas is he was a disciple of Jesus. I mean, oftentimes Judas is portrayed as being a traitor from the very beginning of his time with Jesus. But in fact, Judas was a chosen disciple of Jesus. When Jesus chose the 12 disciples, Judas is named among them. When Jesus sent out the 12 two by two to cast out unclean spirits and preach repentance, Judas was one of them. He went out, he came back and reported all that he had done. And when it came to following Jesus, Judas was further away from home than any of the other disciples. We know that Jesus spent the majority of his ministry in and around Galilee. And his disciples were all Galilean, except for Judas. Judas was from the city way in the south of Judah. So we can look here and realize that, you know what? We have some similarities to Judas here. How? Well, as disciples of Jesus, who is willing to follow him, as disciples of Jesus willing to go wherever he sends us, and as disciples of Jesus willing to sacrifice to be with him, Judas did all three of those things. Third thing about Judas is he was a trusted friend. We view him through the lens of hindsight. because we know the end of the story. I mean, we look back at him as not being a trusted friend. But when you look at him in real time from the perspective of the other disciples, I mean, a picture begins to form of him as a trusted friend. The other disciples, think about this for a minute, trusted Judas enough to let him carry the money bags for the group. I mean, they didn't choose the least worthy person, who might have been someone like Matthew, right? A tax collector who has such bad reputation. They chose who they thought was the most trustworthy, and that was Judas. But not only was he trustworthy, I mean, he was also a good friend. For 3 years, these men traveled together and lived together. They ate and worked together. They even argued together. This group of 12 was very close to each other. They were close friends with each other. In fact, Judas was seen as such a close, trusted friend, the disciples didn't even question when he left the Last Supper after Jesus identified him as a betrayer. And probably all of them didn't hear that, and they had no issue with him getting up and leaving. Well, if Judas was all of these good things, well, what went wrong? Why did he become a traitor and betray the Lord? Luke 16, verse 6, reminds us that Judas became a traitor, implying that when he was called, he was a believer. He was a true believer when he was called by Christ. Well, so what happened? Well, the answer is simple. He didn't resist the devil. James 4, verse 7, when reading that, we learn that we have to resist the devil and he will flee from us. I mean, the idea in this passage is not if we resist the devil, he will flee and never come back. I mean, James is saying here the true way of meeting Satan is by direct resistance. Direct resistance means we have to refuse to compromise even to the slightest degree. Direct resistance means we don't give place to his scheme by somehow thinking we can go along with his demands and then we can return back to right standing before God once we've done Satan's bidding. I mean, direct resistance means that we also have to seek help from each other to help us bear the burden of Satan's attack. But Judas didn't do any of these things, so Satan did not flee from him. And we don't know how it started. Perhaps Judas struggled with greed and materialism before he became a disciple. Or perhaps it never crossed his mind. Perhaps the temptation had never bothered him until he was selected to carry the money for the disciples. And I suspect that Judas's sin story is just like anybody else's. I mean, we often hear of public officials who embezzle $50,000 from some agency. In fact, last week, there was a story of a woman who took over $500,000 from the Catholic Church that she was in to gamble the money and use it for vacation. Well, these people, they didn't take it all at once, but slowly, sometimes over several years, they started out by just taking a little bit, and then the problem got worse and worse. Well, I mean, let's speculate for a second about Judas. I mean, perhaps it was the same. Maybe not long after he started carrying the money bags, Satan gave Judas the thought of, well, why don't you just take a few denarii for yourself? Judas might have quickly said, no, I can't do that. These are my friends. So he didn't take any money, maybe the first time the temptation came. But 2 weeks later, Satan would have provided Judas with thoughts about how he could take several denarii and never get caught. Well, this time maybe it took Judas a little longer to resist these thoughts. He dwells on them, maybe just playing a mental game to pass the time as he was traveling between the cities. And maybe ultimately he still refused and didn't steal any money. But then another week passes, and Satan would have presented Judas with a compromise. Why don't you just take 2 denarii for because you need it, and you know what? You can pay it back next week. I mean, Judas would have thought on this proposal maybe for some time because he thought, you know what? I really do need the money for whatever he needed it for at that time. And he would rationalize it by saying, well, it's okay. I'm going to pay it back. No one will know because I know how to take money undetected. I'm in care of it. And it really wouldn't be stealing because I'm going to pay it back. And so maybe for the first time, he takes the money with the full intention of paying it back. Well, then the next week rolls around, and Judas has full intention of paying it back, but Satan has other plans. With his heart now fully open to Satan's word, he whispers to Judas, don't worry about paying it back. You know what? You deserve it. In fact, take more money because you've earned it. You need to be blessed. And so the destructive cycle of sin began. And Judas became a thief by helping himself to denarii, a few denarii here and a few denarii that we see this in John 12, verse 6. And again, this probably happened a little at a time, taking baby steps in the wrong direction. Turn to 1 Timothy 4, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. What happens when we become insensitive, when we start to sin, we become insensitive. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon their faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. And in Romans 1, verse 20 and 21, I mean, again, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, the eternal powers and divine natures have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what sin does to us. Sin enslaves us. And then what happens is we become unwilling to face the consequences of those sins. Classic story, Genesis 3, verse 11. God saying to Adam and Eve, who told you that you were naked? Have you been eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And Adam in his total wisdom says, the woman you put here with me, she gave it to me, and then I ate it. He took no responsibility, unwilling to face the consequences of his sin. So then what happens is we start making excuses. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, familiar verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Down this path of sin, a little at a time, we don't want to take and face the consequences, and then we move into self-deceit. Matthew, Jesus said, Matthew 7, verse 3, in a parable, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? I mean, just like David not seeing his sin until Nathan told him a story of sheep. But with all of this happening and this little, like, slowly evolving, you know, going down this path of sin, we can be deep into it and not even realize what position we're in. I mean, over time, Judas' appetite for money grew. Satan was all too willing to help him with his desire for more money. On the night that Mary anointed Jesus' feet with this expensive bottle of spice, Satan puts into Judas' sin-gripped heart to rage out against Mary because he thought she took his money by not selling the spice and putting 300 denarii into his care. I mean, Judas needed more money than he could get from either Jesus or the other disciples. So once a person goes down the path of sin, it takes more and more sin to satisfy that hunger. Judas needed more and more money. And there wasn't enough suddenly in these bags of money that he was carrying for the disciples. He had lost out on this jackpot of the spice, so he turns really to the only thing of value to him at that time, and that was Jesus himself. So Satan gives Judas a plan: sell Jesus. And at this point, Judas is probably so desperate for money that he goes to the chief priests and says, "What are you willing to give to me?" I mean, he has gone so far down this path that he prostitutes himself for whatever price he can get in order to get this fix of money that he needs. He doesn't care how little or how much it is. He wants money. And as soon as he could, Judas betrayed Jesus. So in the course of time, Judas became a traitor of Jesus Christ. Judas put his plan to get money into action by leading this detachment of troops to the garden, and there he betrayed his Savior with a kiss. Judas then leaves the garden, perhaps stunned at how easy it was to arrest Jesus. Perhaps he was a little on edge because of what Peter did. And perhaps his adrenaline was still flowing when he went to sleep that night, consoled by the fact that he had his money and it was easier to get than probably what he thought. Wasn't until the next morning that the full impact of what he did set in. And we find Judas going back to the temple, and in one action, he gives the money back, and he says, "I have sinned." Well, overcome with grief, he rushes out of the temple, and we know the end of the story. He hangs himself. Turn to James chapter 1. James 1, verse 14, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." I mean, can't you see Judas as a living illustration of this passage? He was tempted by his desire for money. His desire for money gave way to the sin of stealing, and his sin grew and intensified in strength. And in the need to satisfy, that is what eventually led to his death. Well, so what can we learn from this man who became a traitor? Well, the first lesson is becoming a disciple is only the beginning of our journey. Becoming a disciple of Jesus is only the beginning of the journey of faith, not the end of the journey. When Judas started following Jesus, I mean, the weakness that he had before becoming a disciple didn't suddenly melt away. And he didn't have to worry about any of that anymore. And in fact, I mean, we see perhaps he struggled even more because of the position that he was put in of carrying the money. We need to remember in our journey of faith what it says in Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, the way that we work out our own salvation is what it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Add to our faith. The faith we had at the beginning of our journey is not enough to see us through the end. If Judas became a traitor after spending 3 years with Jesus, seeing the miracles, hearing the lessons, being taught by Jesus directly, and being surrounded constantly by other believers, well, shouldn't that be a warning to us that we need to work out our salvations constantly by constantly adding to our faith? Because we too could become traitors of our Lord if we're not careful. The second lesson is that sin blinds us to the consequences of our actions. When a person is living in the grip of sin, they are blinded by the consequences of what they are doing. I mean, this is evident in the life and action of Judas, especially in his betrayal of Jesus. Judas didn't think that Jesus would be condemned when he betrayed him. Notice what it says in Matthew 27, verse 3. It says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had become condemned, was remorseful. I mean, in this passage, we see that Judas wasn't remorseful about the treachery that he did until he saw that Jesus was turned over to the Romans and at that point condemned to die. I mean, could it be that Judas thought, you know what, I'm going to get my money, but then Jesus is going to be set free? And there's a lot of speculation that people think, you know what, Judas might have been impatient with what Jesus was doing. I mean, he thought that Jesus was going to break the Roman rule and take over the government at that time. I mean, perhaps he thought his action would force this issue to get Jesus to take action sooner, not realizing that the action of bringing his kingdom would come at a much later time. I mean, this theory really, it seems to fit the text. Matthew 27:3, we see that Judas' sin, his desire for money, blinded him to the consequences of his action. And really, when we're in sin, are we any different? When we're in the grip of sin, do we think that anyone will be hurt by our actions? Does the adulterer think that their children will be hurt by their sinful actions? Or does the gossiper think they're not going to hurt anybody by gossiping? Sin affects not only us, but it affects other people. The third lesson that we can learn from Judas in this story is that we have to turn to God for help. I mean, you can't talk about Judas without talking about his suicide. And really, perhaps this is the saddest lesson that we can learn from his life. I mean, he realizes his sin, he confesses his guilt, but instead of turning to God for forgiveness, he takes the matter into his own hand. I mean, we need to realize it didn't have to end that way. Even Judas could have been forgiven of his sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, Judas failed to see the answer to his guilt and grief was the very one that he betrayed. We need to turn to God first, realizing no sin is too great for God's grace, even betraying his son. I mean, too often we look at Judas and we can't see ourselves in him, or we can't see ourselves in his action. But really, Scripture, looking into Scripture, turn to James 1, verse 22. It tells us something about this book that we read. James 1, verse 22, it says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." I mean, James compares the word of God to a mirror because you look into the mirror and you're able to see yourself in effect to make changes of your appearance when you looked in a mirror. Well, the Bible, I mean, it reveals to us what God sees in us. The same way a mirror reveals what we see in ourselves when we look into it. The Word of God reveals to us the truth of us, not how we think we appear to ourselves. I mean, my friend's soon-to-be ex-wife and the pastor are not looking at God's Word to see themselves. To look into God's mirror and do nothing is like what it says in verse 22. You're just deceiving yourself. I mean, in other words, we can't make excuses to ourselves, misled by using false reasoning. Like someone who just gossips, telling about someone else's personal business and then saying to yourself, oh, I'm not gossiping. I just wanted to tell other people so they would pray to them. Or God wants us to be together because our other mate is bad. That's why this is all happening. See, God looks at a person's heart. It's not the outward appearance that God's mirror reflects back to us. It's the matter of the heart when we look at ourselves through the Word of God. When we see ourselves compared to God's standards, well, our struggles, our sins, our grief, our lives, maybe are more like Judas than we care to admit. Sin separates us from God. 1 John chapter 1, let's read verses 5 through 10. First John 1 verse 5, "This is the message that we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. God is light, and to walk in him in the light, we have to walk in the light. It is to see our life as it really is when we look at our lives through this light. I mean, it tells us the truth about ourselves, the truth about our need for salvation, the truth about sin and sinfulness, the truth about how we ought to live, the truth about our thinking and feeling and doing measured against the light, God's truth, not measured against ourselves or against how we compare ourselves to other. And once we walk in his truth, the beautiful thing is he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's resist the devil. I mean, refuse to compromise even in the slightest degree to what he wants us to do. I mean, we're coming into the Passover season. Let's see ourselves in God's mirror and act upon what we see. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In communion with God, it is connected with the grace given to us through Jesus Christ. And every believer, we should walk in that light of God.